And over the past couple of weeks, we've started the trajectory of moving away, at least a little bit, from questions about Jesus' identity, who he is, and more onto questions of his purpose and his mission. What is it that he came to do? More specifically even, what is it going to involve for Jesus to do what he came to do? We saw Jesus start the process of explaining to his disciples that he will be facing death at the hands of the religious leaders. We saw him clarify to those same disciples that they themselves need to be ready to take up their own cross and to follow him into suffering. Then last week we saw this glorious moment where Jesus is miraculously transfigured in front of Peter and James and John. They see his splendor. They see and hear the Father's divine approval of him in spite of their own spiritual blindness and deafness that they've wrestled with. He tells them not to share what they've seen until he rises from the dead, a statement that they find confusing because, again, they still cannot grasp the idea that he is going to die. Perhaps even more so after seeing this miraculous glimpse of future glorification. Yet he continues to reference or allude to his coming death and his coming suffering. He connects back to the suffering of John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah. And that is where we left off. It was a difficult passage. It's confusing in some senses, especially in the way it seems to kind of jump back and forth and maybe raise more questions than answers. And so I'm so grateful for Andrew Lucas for faithfully being willing to tackle it last week. It is not an easy passage. And I'd like to say that this week it gets easier. But the next few weeks are incredibly challenging, each for their own reason. At the risk of oversimplifying, today's passage is all about followers of Christ being humble. Or rather, we might even say being humbled. I remember years and years ago, one of my pastors saying something like, one of the riskiest things you can do as a Christian is pray for more patience, pray for more trust, and then start reading the book of Job. I think I'm going to add Mark 8 and Mark 9 to that list because already we've seen a call as followers of Jesus to be willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of Christ, even up to our life. And now we're going to be reminded in this passage of how weak we really are, how humble we really need to be, and how much we are going to just continue to stumble along the way. It is not for the faint of heart. Specifically this morning, we are going to see Jesus' followers humbled by dependence. They're going to be humbled by servitude and ultimately humbled by the reality of sin. And in turn, we are going to be reminded that these same truths apply to us as his followers now. You know, nice, light, fun, easy, cheery stuff for a nice spring day. If you're with me, let's pray and we will dive into God's word together. Father, I thank you that you are holy. I thank you that you are sovereign. I thank you that we can trust in the name and grace and power of Jesus. Father, as we approach your word now, would you open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts to receiving the message that you have and being transformed by it and ready to put it into practice. God, give us grace, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's start reading Mark chapter 9 in verse 14. And when they came back to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, that is Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. So we're setting the stage here. Jesus is on his way back down the mountain with Peter and with James and with John after this transfiguration moment, and he finds the other nine surrounded by a crowd and in an argument with some of the scribes, the ones who have been challenging him up to this point. And while we've come to expect at this point that the crowds get excited and they swarm Jesus wherever he goes, it's interesting here that Mark says that they were amazed. It's a sentiment that's typically applied to the miraculous. When Jesus does something, then the crowds are amazed. Here, he just shows up, and they're amazed. It's led some scholars to suggest that perhaps Jesus still had a lingering glory about him, kind of like Moses did when he came down from the mountain after encountering God. Mark doesn't say that directly, but some people think that way or assume that way, because why else would the crowds be amazed just to see him? What Mark does say, though, is that there was a problem, and Jesus immediately wants to get to the bottom of it. Verse 16. And he asked them, "What are you disputing with them?" And one person from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, because he has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes stiff. I told your disciples so they would cast it out, but they could not do it." We have a father who is desperate. We have a son with extreme seizure-like symptoms. And so this father has heard about Jesus somehow, and he says, "I need to get some help." Now, he was probably seeking out Jesus specifically, but perhaps he had heard about the disciples at this point. We remember that they, too, had been successful at exorcisms, at healings, when Jesus sent them out a few chapters ago. But unfortunately, despite their previous accomplishments, this time it doesn't work. They cannot cast out the spirit. They cannot heal this boy, free him from his painful and tortured existence. Now, to their credit, it's not like they didn't try. We don't get the picture that they said, you know, "Oh, hey, the one you're looking for is Jesus. He's up on the mountain. Come back later. It's not really our thing." It seems like they actually tried, but as the man says, they could not do it. And so Jesus steps in verse 19. And he answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." There's something I've noticed about myself recently, only a few years into parenting. It's that it's easier for me to be gracious with my kids when they do something wrong or improperly out of ignorance or out of inability. It's easier to be gracious when they just don't know any better, or when it's something they physically can't do or maybe even shouldn't know how to do. But when it's something that I know they know better, something I know that they know how to do because I've seen them do it before, it's so easy to get so frustrated quickly, to almost physically have to hold myself back from the cliches like smarten up or act your age or come on, you know better. The irony is, you would think by this point, I would be better at holding those phrases in my mind instead of letting them come out my mouth, as they do more often than I'd like to admit, and my wife's nodding along. But it's the same kind of tone that you can almost hear in Jesus' response here. Like, come on, guys. How long do I have to be the one to keep doing this? How long do I have to keep showing you and telling you? How many times do we have to go over this? He uses this statement, "You unbelieving generation." It seems like his disappointment is more than just with the disciples, but on all of those who are missing the point, missing the faith, the belief that is required of them. Yet despite all that, because of his grace, he still helps out. Verse 20, "And they brought the boy to him. When he saw him, the spirit immediately threw him into convulsions, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he," that is Jesus, "asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. It's often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to try and kill him.'" This is where it's made clear for sure that this is not just a medical condition, but it is a spiritual and demonic one. Because not only does the spirit seem to respond to the presence of Jesus in the same way that many others have in the book of Mark up to this point, but the father even explains, this demon has actively been leading the child into harmful and potentially deadly situations. It is horrific to even think about. Second half of verse 22. "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." But Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Even with this pitiable situation at hand, Jesus doesn't hesitate to make clear what is actually required here. This is not an issue of power. It's not an issue of capability. This is an issue of faith. You almost wonder if he glanced up at the 12 at this point, or at least the 9 to kind of drive home his point. Like, if I can, everything is possible. Guys, you listening? Everything is possible to those who believe. And whether or not they got it at this point, that's not the concern, because the concern goes back to the father, verse 24. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." It's one of my personal favorite verses in the entire Bible. A phrase I found myself praying more than probably any other phrase in God's word. It's a humbling reminder that even while we're giving it all we've got, or we're trying to, or we think we're trying to, or we convince ourselves we're trying to, we still need help from the Lord. I love how one commentator described this moment. He phrased it like this. He said, "I believe," this phrase, "I believe," is a conscious decision, despite his wavering feelings, to step out in faith. "Help my unbelief" is a recognition that his humility is still weak, and that only in the power of God will he have sufficient faith. Ironically, this second cry is an act of faith, since calling on God for greater faith is trusting him rather than ourselves, the essence of true faith. So in other words, asking God for more faith is in itself a demonstration of faith, because what you're saying is, "God, I believe that you have the ability to give me more of what I need to continue to believe in you." And it starkly contrasts not only the disciples and their confusion and their inability, but also this call out from Jesus against this unbelieving generation as a whole. This man doesn't want to be that. And in some ways, he proves that he isn't. Verse 25, "When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again.'" After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. Jesus heals the boy. He frees him from his captivity in a way that has parts that are kind of reminiscent of many of the other miracles that he's done up to this point. In fact, in noting the similarities here with former exorcisms, and particularly with the raising of Jairus' daughter a few chapters ago from the dead, and in acknowledging that this is the final exorcism account in all of the book of Mark, some scholars have suggested that this moment is meant to almost be like the closing argument of Jesus' deliverance ministry. One commentator even calls it a resume of all of the miracles that have been wrought so far. A reminder, perhaps, that this isn't anything new, that the disciples have seen it before, and they ought to have known better, that they should have known at this point what he is capable of, what they are capable of through him, and what is required. But as we see, they still don't get it. Verse 28, "When they came into the house, his disciples began to ask him privately, 'Why is it that we could not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything except prayer.'" Why could we not cast it out? He says, "This kind cannot come out by anything except prayer." In other words, they were depending on their own strength, on their own abilities, and they were not turning to God. They were not relying on God. Or as we said before, this is not an issue of power or capability. It's an issue of faith. In this case, misplaced faith, because the subtext here suggests that the disciples were showing faith only in themselves and not in the power of their Lord. One commentator explains, "This is self-assurance that fails to see the centrality of dependent prayer in deploying Jesus' delegated power. They're treating it almost as a technique learned from him, a skill that works simply because a formula is expressed and a method followed, rather than actually turning to him in faith." We talked briefly on Easter about this idea of who is really in charge. Those times that many of us, myself included, can struggle with treating God as though he should follow us rather than the other way around. This seems to be more of the same. It invites us to ask the question of, how does our faith operate? Do we actually submit to God, depending on God to accomplish his will, his way? Or do we treat God and our faith in him like some kind of math equation? Like, well, okay, 5 days in a row of reading my Bible. We can add on prayer morning and night. Oh, 3 meals, 4 if we count dessert. Prayed 5 times that day, okay. We multiply all of that by the amount of money I gave to the church. That's got to be multiplication at this point, right? Add it all together. Well, man, surely God's got to answer this prayer, right? Surely God's got to do what I ask of him this time, right? Surely he's going to answer that prayer, help me get this person saved, make more people show up to that ministry. Like, does he see how much effort I'm putting in here? Does he see how great of a job I'm doing? Of course he's going to reward me, right? Of course he's going to bless this thing I'm doing. I'm doing it for him, right? I'm being a bit facetious here, but I know for a fact that as long as I'm still alive, the disciples won't be the only ones who struggled with pridefully placing trust in self rather than humbly depending on the Lord, their actual source of strength. Imagine a scene with me. Imagine someone shows up for a race. Imagine, let's just call it it's a 10K race. He lines up at the starting line, and some people are kind of giving him some funny looks, but he doesn't really care. He lines up, finds his mark, the starter pistol fires, and he is off. And he's running, and he runs, and he runs as fast as he can. He's making better time, perhaps, than ever before. In fact, yes, he is running faster than he ever has. And yet, he still comes in dead last. And so he cries out to himself, to the people around, to God maybe, I don't get it. I ran my fastest. I tried my hardest. Why couldn't I win? Imagine the scene. We zoom out a little bit, and we see that everybody else at the finish line has a bike with them. This wasn't a foot race. This was a cycling race. It's a goofy hypothetical that would never happen, but imagine with me for a moment, because that's essentially what's going on here. Whenever we try and do God's will, accomplishing anything of eternal significance in our own strength, when we don't turn to him with humble dependence, we are like a man running on foot in a bike race. We are foolish, we are prideful, we're out of place with no chance at success, whatever that means in this specific instance. Effective disciples of Jesus are characterized by prayerful dependence on him, not themselves. And that's not where the lessons on humility stop, unfortunately, because Jesus is going to challenge his disciples on their entire understanding of what it means to have humble servitude. Let's continue in verse 30. And from there, they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be handed over to men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. This is the second of 3 passion predictions in the middle portion of Mark's gospel. He's teaching them, he is telling them, exactly what is to come. He will be handed over, he will be killed, and he will rise 3 days later. And they still don't get it. In fact, interestingly, it seems like at this point they almost know that they don't get it. They understand that they don't understand. It says here, in fact, what's getting in the way now isn't just misunderstanding or confusion, it's fear. Perhaps they're afraid that he's pointed out their confusion and misunderstanding and ignorance so much that they don't want to risk admitting that it's still happening. Maybe they're concerned about the fact that Jesus just had to come in and do something that they should have known how to do through his power. Or maybe they're remembering that the last time he talked like this, Peter kind of challenged him and Jesus called him Satan. Understandable fear, perhaps. Whatever the reason, though, they choose to remain in ignorance rather than asking for clarification. But that doesn't mean they stop talking, when probably they should have. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. I believe the technical term here is busted. Like, seriously, can we stop and acknowledge this just for a moment? Jesus tells them he is going to be killed, and rise. They don't really understand what he's talking about, but they're too afraid to ask him. So instead, they decide to start chatting about which one of them is the best. After he's just finished pointing out that they should be focusing on him, that they're already focusing on themselves too much. You can almost imagine the conversation, can't you? We have Peter, James, and John probably in their own little group, like, well, Jesus just told us something really cool up on the mountain. We can't tell you about it, but trust me. Yeah, he loves us. We're pretty great. Remind me, while we were gone, guys, what happened with that little boy and the demon that you guys couldn't cast out? Whew. It's too bad we weren't there. Too bad we were up on the mountain with Jesus seeing something really cool we can't tell you about. Reminder, it was amazing. Like the patience of Jesus here to not lose it on them completely. In fact, he doesn't even call them out directly. He turns into an object lesson. Verse 35, and sitting down in the place of a teacher, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and placed him among them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. At the risk of explaining something that you might already know, it's important that we have some historical context here. At the time of Jesus, children were viewed very differently than they are nowadays. Nowadays, kids are considered to be a treasure, a gift. They're revered, they're cherished, they're seen as the innocent purity of humanity. People will do anything for their kids. They'll hold them up as the most important thing in their lives. We'll change everything around. If our kid wants something, we will give it to them. This was not the case in the first century. History tells us that children were seen as the low rung on the ladder. They were considered to be helpless, because they are, ignorant, because they are, a drain on the resources of society, with nothing to contribute until they were older. They were insignificant, and they had low or even no social status. So take a moment and think about nowadays who you might consider to fit that role, the lowest of the low, a drain on society. Don't look at them. But actually, though, think about the people in our society that are looked down upon the most. Jesus' statement is that if his followers want to be considered great in the kingdom of God, they need to lower themselves even below the level of the lowest by serving the lowest of the low. He says, receive them, welcome them, care for them, all in the name of Christ. Because to do so is as though we are welcoming Christ himself. Now note again, the emphasis here is on Christ. He says, the one received in my name. The emphasis is certainly not on the disciples who just finished arguing amongst themselves about who is the greatest. It's about humbly serving even the ones that society wants nothing to do with, and doing so in the name and the strength of Christ for his glory, not our own. Those who are the ones that are truly first are the ones who do this, even though they might appear to be last. I remember hearing a message or a teaching or a podcast or something from a certain pastor years ago, probably 10 or more years ago. He worked at a huge church that was known for its music ministry. He told a story of someone coming up to him one day and saying, I really feel the Lord calling me to serve as a singer on your music team. He told this person, I'm sorry, we really don't need any more singers right now. You know what we do need, though? We really need someone to come in and clean up the auditorium or the sanctuary after service or between services because, you know, people leave their bulletins, they leave their communion cups, their snack wrappers, whatever. We need someone to come and help sweep up the aisles. If I remember the story correctly, he said that the person responded with, I don't know, I'll have to pray about it. I don't know if the Lord's really calling me to that kind of ministry. He was making the point that following Jesus, serving in the church, isn't just about the flashy positions. It's not about the exciting ministries, the chances to shine and look great. It's sometimes about putting our head down, fading to the background, and just doing what needs to be done. the dirty work that no one else wants to do. The sad irony in this story is that that pastor has since been fired from his role and completely disqualified himself from ministry. He was too enamored with the spotlight, focused on his own talents, his own abilities, his own greatness, all while harboring a secret life of sin, trying to look humble so that he could grow his own name. Now, I don't want to overly focus on this man or his story because I don't know the guy. I don't know his heart. That's between him and the Lord. But if nothing else, this is a reminder for me of how easy it can be to focus on ourselves, to get swept up in the allure of greatness, even though having a seemingly proper understanding of humility. This guy could explain it to others properly even, but that didn't mean that he was living it out himself. Effective disciples of Jesus are characterized by humble servitude. It's not just what they do, it's who they are. They don't care how it looks. They serve God and anyone he brings in their path for his glory, not for their own. It's a big statement that Jesus is making here to his disciples. And as we continue now into our final section today, it seems as though their response is to kind of try and change the subject. But Jesus is going to tie it all together and point out the ways that his disciples are going to be continued to be humbled by their own sin. I will say, as I was starting into my study for this week's passage, one of the first resources I looked at said the following, talking about these last verses. This section is one of the most difficult portions of the New Testament to elucidate. Quoting someone else, he continued, "The fact is here we have one of the New Testament passages that defies interpretation." Nothing like starting off a week of study on a passage on humility by being humbled myself. Now, just because a passage is difficult to interpret doesn't mean that it's impossible. But again, it's a reminder that what's inspired here is the text itself, not my or anyone else's interpretation of it. It's a reminder to give the passage the clear care and prayer and attention it deserves, and then humbly lay it at the foot of the cross and trust that the Lord will do his work through his word as he promises. So with that all in mind, let's keep reading in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there was no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." At first glance, it might seem like this is an aside, but there's a couple points that Mark includes that tie it right back to what Jesus was just explaining. Notice that this anonymous exorcist was casting out demons, quote, "in your name." The same phrase Jesus just used, said, "Receive them in my name." He says they were casting out demons in your name, the name of Jesus. And notice why John stopped him. "Because he was not following you." Wait, nope, that's not what it says. "Because he was not following us." Now, semantically, the "us" in question here could be a catch-all statement referring to Jesus and his disciples. In other words, it could be, he was not following all of us, like you yourself included, Jesus. Like, he wasn't, you know, we're following you, and he wasn't following us the way that we are following you in the same kind of way. But given the context, given what Jesus has just been calling out, it's hard not to read it as though Jesus, he wasn't following us, the disciples. This guy isn't doing what we're doing, Jesus. He's not living like us. He's not learning like us. Like, Jesus, we don't even know who he was. We don't know if he's a real disciple. We don't know if he's actually believed. So we put a stop to it. Jesus says no. No. If someone is performing a miracle in my name, they aren't going to be speaking evil of me. If they aren't against us, they are for us. In other words, if they were doing ministry in the name of Jesus, they are on our side. They're on our team, whether they're doing it exactly like us or not. Again, the important emphasis here is the question of who's empowering their ministry and who is receiving the glory for their ministry. Well, it's Jesus. Who's empowering the ministry? It's Jesus. Who's getting the glory? It's in the name of Jesus. That is what unifies them. That's what puts them on the same team. Remember, 20 verses ago, the ones closest to Jesus, the ones who were doing it the right way, quote unquote, couldn't even do effective ministry because they were relying on themselves and their own strength for their own glory. And now they're stopping someone who's actually getting it right just because he doesn't look like them, doesn't operate like them, doesn't maybe worship the same way as them. No, Jesus says, don't hinder them. Verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it's better for him if a heavy millstone is hung around his neck and he's thrown into the sea. Tough verses, again. But given the context of what he's been talking about, it seems as though it's all connected. Those who support and serve and care for followers of Jesus because they're followers of Jesus, those are the ones who can look forward to reward. Those who do the opposite, those who lead people to sin, or your translation may say stumble, particularly these little ones who believe in me, it says, which likely refers to new Christians or immature Christians, they'll wish they had been drowned. Those who support and serve and care for followers of Jesus because they're followers of Jesus can look forward to reward. Those who lead people, especially new believers, into sin, they'll wish they were dead. When we look at what Jesus has just been addressing, John and the others hindering the ministry of someone doing works in the name of Jesus, it seems as though Jesus is saying, get your priorities straight. Figure it out. As followers of Jesus, serve and care for other followers of Jesus, even if they don't look like you or don't follow him in the same way as you. If they are on Team Jesus, don't be hindering them. Instead, you should be more concerned with those who are trying to snatch away these little ones, those who are actively leading new believers or other people into sin. Those are the enemies. Those are the ones who should be and will be punished, not those doing ministry in the name of Jesus. Focus on the discipleship. Focus on protecting. Focus on being aware of the distractions, the deceptions that are coming after our kids, our young people, those who are just learning about Christ. And then it's like he's saying, make sure, on top of all of this, make sure it's not you causing them to stumble. Make sure it's not you causing them to sin. Verse 43, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And if your foot is causing you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life without a foot than having your 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye is causing you to sin, throw it away. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having both eyes or two eyes and to be thrown into hell where their worm does not die, their fire is not extinguished, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. These words are hard. They're daunting, and it's easy for our minds to race to wonder, what is this really saying? Why is Jesus talking about hell when he's just been talking to believers? He's talking to followers, to disciples. Why is he talking about hell and eternal suffering? And there's a lot that could be said here. Let me start with what the text does not say, because it's helpful in figuring out what it does. This text does not say, if you are a believer and you keep sinning, you will be thrown into hell. It does not say that. Whether it's your hand, your foot, your eyes, or otherwise, it's causing you to sin. Because if that were true, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to pay for sins wouldn't be good enough. If continuing to sin robbed us of eternal life and sent us to hell, we are believing in a works-based salvation, and none of us stands a chance. because the only one who never sinned was Christ. And we know that the flip side isn't true. We know that if someone could just magically stop sinning, they don't just magically walk into eternal life. Because eternal life only comes by believing in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of our souls. And so this text is saying something. What it is saying is that in a very hyperbolic, exaggerated way, as followers of Jesus, even as those forgiven of our sins, perhaps even especially as those forgiven of our sin, we need to take sin seriously. We need to take sin seriously. Those who are headed for eternal life in the kingdom of God ought to be known for their willingness to make drastic, hard, and humbling sacrifices to kill sin in their life. Those who are headed for eternal life in the kingdom ought to be known for their willingness to make drastic, hard, and humbling sacrifices to kill sin in their life. Again, not that stopping sin is what gets them eternal life, or not that if they don't take drastic action, they'll somehow lose eternal life, but that this is how those who have eternal life guaranteed, believers in Christ, ought to live, should live. To paraphrase one scholar I read, it's better to live as a believer suffering in this life, cutting off sin at the source, than to live as an unbeliever does, indulging in sin, but destined for a very different eternity. It's better to be a handless, footless, eyeless believer who takes sin seriously, heading for eternal life, than to be a whole-bodied unbeliever who continues in their sin, perhaps even sin that leads believers astray and causes them to stumble. It's better to be like salt, which seasons and highlights and brings out the best in the meat. Better to be that which preserves, that which cleanses, that which cleans, than to lose your saltiness, to lose the quality that makes salt useful, to lose our effectiveness, and therefore be useful for absolutely nothing. Effective disciples of Jesus are characterized by drastic sin removal. This is a long text. It's a challenging one, and I truly pray that I've done it at least a little bit of justice, and that even in the areas that I haven't, I pray and believe that the Lord will work through it. But I'd be remiss if we didn't close our time together with some practical application. Now, hopefully this has been practical in some ways already, but how are we as Jesus' followers now challenged by, transformed by, and impacted by this text, myself included? The easy thing would just be to say, be humble, right? Or maybe be humbled. But as this text shows us, it's sometimes a bit more complicated than just that. So instead, if we think of these kind of three sections we've looked at today, I want to suggest as disciples of Christ, this text challenges us to depend on God, to humbly serve, and to kill sin. Depend on God, humbly serve, and kill sin. And I would actually argue that all three of these actions are interconnected and involve each other, and we can't even really do one without doing the others. So first of all, depend on God. And we've probably talked about this one more than the others as we've been walking through the book of Mark. But this is really just a reminder that we cannot do it on our own. We can't earn our way to eternal life. We can't effectively minister. We can't accomplish anything of significance with regards to God's will in our own strength. So this week, a challenge for us all is do exactly what Jesus reminded his disciples to do and turn to God in prayer. Ask for his strength. Submit before him. Depend on him. Pray the prayer of the man. I believe, help my unbelief. Pray, God, I want to depend on you more. Help me to depend on you more. Depend on him. Number two, humbly serve. This is the part where I could bring up a list of ministries that need volunteer slots or have slots to be filled by volunteers, or I could mention the spring cleanup day that's coming in a few weeks. And sure, if you are not currently involved in serving in the church, maybe that's what application is for you this week, is to humbly seek the Lord and seek out a need and fill it. But maybe it's more than that. This is between you and the Lord. But thinking of a challenge that he gave to his disciples to serve the ones that they probably least wanted to serve. Is there someone that you aren't serving, some way you aren't serving because you think it's beneath you, or you think it's below you, or you think it says something negatively about you? Again, not a call out, just a question. from God's word for us all to consider before the Lord. And so again, ask for his guidance. Go to him in prayer. Say, God, am I missing something? Is there someone I'm avoiding? Is there some ministry that I know I should be doing, but I'm not? Humbly serve. And finally, kill sin. Another one that we cannot do without depending on him. And another one that isn't up to me to tell you what you need to do specifically. This is between you and the Lord, because he knows better than anyone the areas where hands need to be cut and feet need to be cut and eyes need to be plucked, metaphorically speaking. Maybe this week, application of this text is turning to the Lord and asking him to show you, impress upon your heart or on your life like a stone stuck in your shoe, God, what are the sins in my life that I am refusing to get rid of? The sins that I'm holding on to, and God, what drastic steps could I take or do I need to take to remove this sin from my life? Maybe there's a relationship that needs to end. Maybe there's a device that needs to be locked up when you're alone. Maybe it's a habit that needs to be stopped. Maybe it's an apology that needs to be given, a forgiveness that needs to be given. I don't know, but the Lord does. So ask him, depend on him for the strength to do what needs to be done. That is what characterizes an effective follower of Christ. You'll notice the theme with all of these is submitting before the Lord, asking for his strength, asking for his guidance, trusting in him to help. So let's do that all together now in prayer. Father, this is a hard, hard call to truly trust in you, to depend on you, to humbly serve those around us, to remove drastically the sin in our life, in our lives, God. I can't pretend that I do this perfectly or even well at times, Lord, and I'm sure many of us in this room feel the same way. And so we turn to you now with arms outstretched. Father, help us. Father, we cannot do this on our own. We cannot follow your son the way that we want to, the way that we need to, without your strength. So help us. Give us what we need. Give us more faith. Give us more humble servitude, more humility, more awareness and hatred for sin in our life. God, we need you. And so we turn to you now, relying on you, humbled by you, humbled by our place in this world, and yet in the midst of this, knowing that you love us so much, that you sent your son for us so that we can be forgiven, so that we can trust in him for our eternity. Thank you. We do not deserve it. We cannot earn our way, and it's only by the blood of Christ, God, that we are secure. So thank you for that reality. God, as we turn to you now in song, would these words not just be words, but would they reflect the truth of our heart, the cry of our heart? Father, I believe, help my unbelief. God, transform us, we pray. Let us be known. Let us be characterized as effective disciples of Christ. And it's in his holy name we pray. Amen.